mean this when we use the term is, but we don't really believe anything real deeply. So we're balanced, you know. We're not really willing to square off about really anything, so we're balanced. Or we don't really take God's truth very seriously, so we're balanced. Well, obviously, we don't mean that. And I've thought long and hard about this. What do we mean when we say we're balanced, and that's a quality that we believe in our church? What we mean is that, that we believe that when we present a biblical truth, it should be presented in the light of all the other biblical truths that go along with it. For instance, when we talk about one of the qualities or character qualities of God, it should be presented with other qualities of God. For instance, God is omniscient. He knows everything. So someone could say, well, probably a good way to represent God would be with one great big eyeball, because he sees everything. And that would be somewhat helpful as far as it goes. But if our entire characterization of God was one big eyeball, then obviously that would be irreverent. That would be incomplete. That would be inadequate. That would be out of balance. He's more than just omniscient. He's much more than just that. And that's true when it comes to the quality that we've been singing about today. So beautifully, the love of God. One of the ways to pervert the Bible is to present God as love and nothing else. And that's really commonly done. And so we want to be very wise and careful. Of course, we haven't tried to do that. We want to move away from that. When we present Jesus Christ or God the Father in the full biblical portrait of all the qualities that he is as displayed in the Bible, then we have something with great symmetry and with great beauty and with great glory. And that would inspire us to tearful worship and willing obedience and enthusiastic witness and vigorous service. But when we see God as only love, then we can pervert the Bible truth about even the beauty of God's love. We want to talk a bit about that today, the glory and the beauty of God's love, and the glory and the beauty of another quality about God, and how we reconcile those two things which seem really different. Notice in the scriptures, the love of God is clearly displayed in the Old Testament and the New. And by the way, let me just say this. It's not without difficulty. For instance, if you just say logically, God loves everybody, then how can it be that, and secular comedians have pointed this out, God loves you, but he's fixing to throw you into hell. How does that work? How can we say God is powerful and God is loving, but there's all kinds of evil going on in the world and he's not doing anything about that? If God is powerful and if God is just and if God is holy and if God is righteous and if God is loving, then how do you explain a lot of the things that are happening in the world? And so what we want to do this morning is you're going to either have to listen carefully or simply write down Bible references, because I'm going to break all the laws here of homiletics, and I'm going to move really fast over lots of different Bible verses. And so the best thing that you can probably do if you want notes is either get the podcast later on or just write down the references as we move real swiftly to show you. Because what I want to be able to show you is a full portrait of the Lord Jesus in a couple of specific areas. I want to show you the beauty of the Lord Jesus in his love and of God in his love. I want to show you the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus in his severity, in his justice, in his righteousness, and in his wrath. And I want to show you from the Bible, how do you reconcile those together to see one beautiful biblical portrait of Jesus? And when I do, what effect will that have on me? That's what we want to do here today. Now, we take your Bibles and lay eyes on John 3:16. Would you please? John 3:16. You're familiar with this verse? John 3:16. This is in the middle of a narrative, a story about a guy that comes to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. And Jesus is speaking specifically to Nicodemus and telling him about the new birth, about being born again. In this monologue that Jesus is speaking to him, he says, for God, verse 16, so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Go down to verse 36 and notice what it says. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here you have a couple of things I want to point out in these verses are the love of God and the wrath of God. New Testament ideas, the love of God and the wrath of God. John 3:16, Titus 3:4. Question, does God love unbelievers? Does God love unbelievers? This is probably the quick answer to that initial answer that most people would immediately give us. Of course he does. We've been taught that God loves unbelievers. We've sung that God loves unbelievers. And yet, you do have to kind of pause and you have to qualify that question a little bit, don't you? Because there's more to it than just that. But Titus 3 and 4, but before we go to qualify that, before we get the full biblical picture, let's establish, though, that I believe the Bible does teach that God loves unbelievers. God loves unbelievers. John 3:16, God so loved the world. You have to do kind of fancy hermeneutical footwork that's, I believe, inaccurate in order to take away God's love from unbelievers in John 3:16. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, apparently his love appeared in kindness toward unbelievers. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Is that love was previous to our salvation. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was then manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. He loved us while we were still sinners, the Bible says. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ loved us. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Would Jesus command us to do something that he doesn't do himself? Would Jesus command us to do, this is not a hard question. Would Jesus command us to do something that he doesn't do himself? No. Did Jesus command us to love our enemies and to love unbelievers? He did. Matthew chapter 5, specifically in the 40s there, 43, and it says to love your enemies. Jesus does the same thing. God does the same thing. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, there was this young man, this promising young man. He was called the rich young ruler. He rejected Jesus Christ. When he walked away, what did the Bible say about them? Then Jesus, looking at him, what? Loved him. One who had rejected Jesus, Jesus loved him. And said to him, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross. Follow me. Some may say, well, maybe he was a believer. Perhaps. Luke 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies, Jesus said. Do good. Lend. Hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. He shows compassion. He shows mercy. He shows love to the unthankful and the evil continually every day. Jesus frequently had compassion on those who didn't believe. We will make much of this in the next few weeks. But listen to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. You say, well, yeah, he had compassion for them, but he didn't love them. That's kind of a hard thing for me to swallow. He was moved with compassion, but he didn't love them? No, I don't think so. He sincerely loves people, even unbelievers, because they were weary, scattered, sheep having no shepherd. Mark 6:34 says the same thing. When Jesus, when he came out and he saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Why would anybody say that Jesus doesn't love unbelievers or love? Why does Jesus have love for or compassion, love, and mercy for those who are unbelievers, probably because the pendulum of emphasis tends to swing back and forth in human history from we emphasize the love of God, so it's overemphasized, so it's the Cyclops kind of characterization, kind of a freakish characterization of God that's all love and nothing else, or we swing back over here and we have this kind of freakish, hateful, hate-mongering, bigoted, I'm looking forward to burning you in hell, God, that has no love. And both of them are inadequate portraits. They're not glorious. They're not beautiful. They're not compelling. They're not appropriate. They're not really pictures of God. Jesus frequently had compassion on those who don't believe. Second Chronicles, Old Testament. If you return to the Lord, your brethren and children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive. God is gracious and merciful. Over and over, Old Testament mentions the long-suffering, loving-kindness, gracious, merciful character of God. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9, God is gracious and merciful. Nehemiah 9, 17, He's gracious and He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in His kindness. In Nehemiah 9, 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, Nehemiah's praying and he knows God. He's communicating with God. In your great mercy, you are a gracious, you are a merciful God. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, what a wonderful Psalm 103 is. The cross is in Psalm 103 very clearly. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. Psalm 111 and verse 4. He's made wonderful works to be remembered, for the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. We can go on and on reading the scriptures about this. Joel 2 and verse 13. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord. He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. And in Jonah 4 and verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore," he says, you know, remember Jonah, he says, "I knew this was going to happen. I did not want to preach to these people because I knew you were going to cause them to repent. I hate this because I want them to die." This is a wonderful evangelist in the Bible, right? I'm being sarcastic. "Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who relents from doing harm." Get this part of the portrait of God and of the Lord Jesus fixed in your soul, that no one is ever more loving, more merciful, more compassionate, more gracious than God. Nobody is more gracious, more merciful, more loving than God. More consistent in that. Study Psalm 63. Your loving kindness is better than life. The Bible says Psalm 136, Psalm 103, as I mentioned. But what will move us beyond this sentimental misunderstanding of God's love? Most people's view of God's love is weak, thin soup, weak tea, sentimentalism. It's not really robust. It's not really manly. It's not really appropriate. Not at all. Not really biblical. It's a little like a grandfather. I'm a grandfather, you probably know. And I was at my grandson's home this week, and I noticed something that I didn't like. I saw something. I didn't, Lois, it's going to be hard for you to hear this. But I noticed that there were three wooden spoons sitting on the end table in the kitchen, and on the end table in the living room. And I looked at those three long wooden spoons. I looked at them. And I looked over at my grandson's mother, Elizabeth, and I said, "You want to explain this to me? Why do you need wooden spoons in the living room?" She says, "You know what those are for." I said, "You are not spanking my grandsons, are you? They don't need spankings. They just need love. That's all. They'll be perfectly fine if you just indulge them. That's what grandfathers do. Spank him after I leave, not while I'm here." Now, you know I'm kidding, right? You know, we have this great love for those little boys. And if they're anything like their dad, they're going to need regular spankings. If they're anything like their grandfather, they're probably going to need electroshock therapy, Valium, whatever, you know. So you don't say, "Oh, I love them, but there's no discipline, no wooden spoons." No, that benign kind of grandfatherly thing is not the portrait of God's love that we want to get. The toothless kind of God that's all love, the Cyclops, freakish, inadequate, not worthy of worship God that's all love and nothing else is not the God of the Bible. But what is the scriptural, rather than a sentimental understanding of God's love, what is the scriptural understanding of God's love? Well, it would have to include God's holiness, God's justice. It would have to include how God exhibits his holiness and his righteousness and his justice in wrath. An understanding of God's wrath is very important, for we'll never really have a full portrait of God's love unless we understand God's wrath. You say, is that in the Bible? A few times. 600 times in the Old Testament. 25 different words for the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Is it in the New Testament? Yes, in a brief New Testament, 25 specific mentions at least of God's wrath. There is in the New Testament and Old alike both the active wrath of God, where God initiates something immediately, like taking people's lives, for instance, or swallowing up into hell or allowing judgment to come on them. It's in the Bible, Old Testament and New. You say, well, I don't believe in a God like that. Well, you didn't get your idea about God from the Bible then, because just take your Bible and don't read, you know, all the stuff written about the Bible. Just read the Bible just very slowly and carefully, cover to cover, and notice that you must factor in, if you want a full portrait of God and a real understanding of God, that God has a resolved hatred against anything that's not holy. He is righteous. He is holy. And anything other than that would be very ugly and very perverse and not good. Think about that. So there is the active wrath of God. There is also, like Romans chapter 1, the passive wrath of God, where he says, I'm going to turn you over to yourself. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Yeah, that's really bad. Just think about a parent, you know, who says to a kid, I'm going to work on this kid and work on this kid and teach this kid and train this kid. And at one point, they just go, I'm just going to leave him alone. Is that a good thing? No, that's a real sad thing. They're foolish. They're going to be turned over to themselves. And when God turns a nation over to itself, it looks a lot like the nation that you and I live in. You might ask, you know, I kind of made a little quip a few weeks ago about God. Why didn't Detroit have an earthquake? Why doesn't the Downriver have an earthquake? If Haiti had an earthquake because of their sin. Fact is, we all deserve an earthquake because of our sin. We deserve hell because of our sin. We deserve judgment because of our sin. I'm not really sure why God has, in his mercy, delayed his wrath on our area. It may be because he's inspired some Christians to pray, but we know that it goes back to his grace. We know that it goes back to his mercy. We know that it goes back to his long suffering. It's not that he's not resolved to hate sin. It's not that he doesn't dislike things that are going on. It's not that he's not going to have his day. If you're a Bible Christian, you have to see the justice and the holiness of God in the Bible and the wrath of God in the Bible, whether it's active or whether it's passive, or whether it's eschatological, in other words, it's going to happen in the end in a big, open way. There's the immediate wrath of God. There is the delayed wrath of God, because his wrath is not balanced, but it's filled out by his mercy, his patience. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So love and wrath can coexist. And the reason we know that love and wrath can coexist is simple. The Bible says that they coexist in God, and he's perfect. So for you to say in like a human way, oh, I can't imagine a God being really loving and still being wrathful, then I would say to you, where did you get that idea? Because it didn't come from the Bible. And as a matter of fact, it is possible to have a sense of profound justice and righteousness and holiness at the same time as you have a sense of profound compassion and love and mercy. And so the scriptures say is there a special love for the believer? And we could get into all of those doctrines that we like to arm wrestle about, and we won't do that yet today. But you can just simply say this: there is a special loving kindness for the children of God. There is a unique and special and unique calling of God on believers, and preparation of God for believers, and a future of God for believers that is unique and wonderful. There is a special kind of love for believers, no question about it. You say, how can you? Well, this is a human illustration. You're commanded in the Bible to love your neighbor. And you're commanded to love your wife, but that's not the same. You're commanded to be kind to animals, but your love that you have for Fido and your love that you have for your wife better be distinctly different. Because, well, I don't need to go into that. In other words, it is possible to love sincerely and to love differently. And God has a love for unbelievers, but he has a special, special love for his children. Do I understand that? No. That's one of the things that makes me drop to my knees every day and humbly worship God. But the beauty and the glory of God's holiness and his justice and his righteousness is exhibited in his wrath. Since we know that God loves all that is right and good, and we have no problem believing that, and that that conforms to his moral character, things that he loves, then we also know that he justly hates everything that's opposed to his moral character. God's wrath is directed against sin as closely related to his holiness and his justice. His holiness is beautiful. His justice is beautiful. His mercy is beautiful. His loving kindness is beautiful. Everything about him is beautiful. Amen? Then his wrath is beautiful. His righteous indignation against sin is one of the things that makes him attractive and beautiful. What would you think of a person who didn't think that great evils that were perpetrated against others didn't have any moral resolve against them? That would not be a good person. That would not be a kind person. That would not be a loving person. And our God is not like that either. This is a really inadequate illustration, but I was watching Little House on a Prairie with Hope one day. You want to buy that and watch every single episode, or maybe you're not a Christian, I don't know, but you want, that was a joke about that part there, but you want to watch that, you just substitute that for some of the stuff that they've come up with now. Michael Landon here is the picture of Christ in the whole thing. He never does anything wrong. He's perfectly handsome. Kind of irritates me. But anyway, so here's this guy. He's playing a violin at night to his family. But he's going to dropkick you in the head if you mess with them. I mean, he's just a wonderful guy. And at one point, his wife goes to town, and a couple of thugs decide they're going to kind of flirt with her. And they kind of impede her progress. It's really very much family kind of stuff. But they impede her progress, and maybe at one time, one of them brushes up against her. And she's reduced to tears, and she goes home, and she can't hide that she's... And Michael Landon's like, what happened? And there were these men. And he says, did they touch you? It's my favorite part of the movie. He's like, veins are popping out in his neck. And he's like, did they touch you? And she's like, they touched me. And he gets on the buckboard because he doesn't have a horse or anything. And he rides his buckboard like Speed Racer all the way to town. And he finds these two thugs who, of course, are like, they both look like they wrestle the World Wrestling Federation, you know. And he spends 30 minutes or so doing his best to beat them up. And in the end, he succumbs to them. But he's so valiant in that. It's so wonderful. Who would say that wasn't the right thing to do? Who would say that wasn't the right thing to do? Everything in you when you watch a drama like that is, you go get them, man. Even if they kill you, they mess with your wife, man. You go after them. Thank you. One of the reasons why the church is so weak and lifeless is because of the effeminate God that they serve. It's because their God has no teeth. It's because their God has no justice. It's because their God has no wrath. No. Here's what Wayne Grudem said in a much more careful and measured way without the lame reference to Michael Landon. Here's what he said. God's wrath means he intensely hates sin. It involves people, too. We must know. We should delight in God's, all the beauties of God. We should delight in his love. We should delight in his mercy. We should delight in his patience. We should delight in his justice. We should delight in his holiness. And we should delight in the wrath of God. Amen. This is one of the wonderful things that makes God worthy. But I've made that point. Now, where does the Bible say this? Well, we'll give you some examples. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Put that on your fridge right there. After all this, Leviticus 26, 27 through 30. After all this, you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me. Hang on here. Here's what he says is going to happen. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul will abhor you. That's not like greeting card stuff, is it? But it's in the Bible. Numbers 11 and 1. And now the people complained. It displeased the Lord, and he heard it, and his anger was aroused. The fire of the Lord burned among them, and he consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Not the only time that he did that. People say, I can just talk about God bad if I want to. Well, or he could kill you, or, you know, it's something I would be careful about. Deuteronomy 29, verse 24, all nations should say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heart of this great anger mean? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Deuteronomy 32, 25, their foot will slip in due time. Isaiah 8 and 3, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Why would I have fear or dread of the God that most people talk about that's all love? And he's kind of like the Oprah God. He's just happy God. And he's the everybody's okay God. Psalm 38, Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath because of your anger. It's slow but sure. The wrath of God may not be immediately poured out, but it's sure. So in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8, Deuteronomy 13, 17, so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger. Isaiah 48 and 9, I will defer my anger, restrain it. Psalm 78 and verse 38, many a time he's turned his anger away. Zechariah 8, 17, these are things I hate, says the Lord. He has this unjust hatred for people who are disobeying him and the things that they do. Not just the things they do, but them, according to the Bible. And it's repeated throughout the Bible. I can read lots more. That he both loves and hates sinners is what the Bible teaches. Boastful shall not stand in your sight. I hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5, the wicked and the one who loves violence, my soul hates. Hosea 9 and verse 15, therefore I hated them because of their evil deeds. Malachi verse 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, what does he say about Esau? And he repeats it in Romans 9. What does he say? I hated him. Figure that out. People try to soften that. They have little fancy things they do, but there's too much biblical material to dismiss all of it. You can't do that. You might be able to handle one or two, but you can't take it all and just explain away all the Bible and kind of rewrite it. And if you do, well, God have mercy on you. The wrath of God, the Bible says in the New Testament, red letters, Jesus said the wrath of God abides on those who don't believe. In the same verses earlier, it says he so loved the world. So Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words because of these things. The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. It says that in Colossians 3 and verse 16, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 says that wrath, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. And Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, the living God. Hebrews 10, 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Revelation 6 and verses 16 to 17 display this in kind of poetic terms, in very clear symbolic and poetic terms. Here you have fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. This is in a Revelation. This is what it says in verses 16 and 17. And say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who will be able to stand? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? And that is, it is not right or appropriate for us to talk all the time about God's love if we never say anything about his justice and about his severity and about his wrath. And we're getting the ideas from the same book. It's not an appropriate thing. So how do we reconcile this tension? Some people do it with bumper stickers. You know, they say, well, God loves the sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not a defensible idea biblically that God just has his hatred is only for the sin, but not for the person. It's not the sin he cast into hell one day. It's the person. So how do we deal with this? This is a tension. I mean, you hear this and you're sitting there going, I hear you, Pastor. You gave a whole bunch of verses on this and a whole bunch of verses on that. And I can't deny that, but I still feel a tension in my soul, and you ought to. How do you reconcile this great tension in your soul between the absolute love and mercy and the patience and the kindness of God? on the one hand, and his wrath and his justice and his righteousness on the other hand. How would the Bible have us do that? This takes us beyond the secular treatments of love. Let's all face it. We all love romantic love. And if you listen to secular pop radio, it's pretty much all about that. Every once in a while, there's a little something. Mostly it's just kind of about secular love. And we all appreciate that. And we've all had some experience in that. And we all long for a deeper experience of that. And we all kind of also recognize there must be more to life than simply that piece. There are songs that are bigger, that are weightier, that are more wonderful than songs about romance. As nice as songs about romance are, aren't there? What are those songs about? Aren't those songs all about Calvary? Aren't those songs all about the gospel? This is the theological word that's often taken out of modern translations of the Bible that occurs four times, and there probably aren't very good substitutes for it in any modern translation, is this word propitiation. Here, let me give you this outline of what I'm saying. Point number one, the love of God is glorious and it is beautiful and it's displayed for the believer and the unbeliever alike in a special and unique way for the believer. But yet there is the love of God expressed to the unbeliever. Point number two, the justice of God and the wrath of God are also glorious and also beautiful. And point number three, they're best displayed together at Calvary. When Jesus is absorbing the just wrath of God against us on Calvary. This is one thing that make you ought to sing, that make you want to sing, make you want to shout, make you want to come to church, make you want to worship God, make your heart beat fast with love and adoration for Him. This is the thing that will fuel Christian service for the rest of your life. You hear about people who burn out on Christian service? It's because they don't get this, that they don't get it. They don't understand that Jesus Christ, in other words, you ever have a little track somebody gives you, and I'm not putting it down, I'm just as an example. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you read a first page, and the people say, God loves you. And a person says, well, of course God loves me. I'm adorable. Why wouldn't God love me? I mean, God's good, He's kind, so of course He loves me. They don't ever get past the first page. But it's like, so, of course they don't think Calvary's a big deal. Because they don't need redemption. The wrath of God is not upon them as far as they're concerned. Why would God be mad at them? They're adorable. Their mother said they're wonderful. They have high self-esteem. So what do they need Calvary for? They don't need Calvary. That's just like kind of it's like Greek mythology to them. What's the big deal with that? But now when you understand that you have violated the laws of a holy God, who is completely holy and He's completely just, and you are abiding under His wrath, and you're like a worm in the sun under the wrath of God, and then no good or religious thing could ever deliver you from that. And someone comes along and they sing to you of Calvary, suddenly it means something to you again. And now your heart is stirred and thrilled with the things of God, and you look around for things to do. You can sustain Christian service fueled by gratitude for God's wrath absorbing mercy for the rest of your life. I've seen people do it. I've seen people serve God 7 days a week all their lives and never stop because their heart is rooted in the gospel, not in somebody's laying something out, or their mama wants them to come to church, or their wife is torquing them into coming to church, or they want their kids to be well behaved so they come to church, but because God is God and He has redeemed them, and Jesus Christ stepped between them and the just wrath of God, and He absorbed the just wrath of God for them. Now, four places in the Bible that it talks about that. Let me show you them. Romans 3:23-25. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, Jesus, as the propitiation by His blood. Jesus, in His atoning work on Calvary, absorbed the just wrath of God. He raised Him from the dead. And the way that God proved that Jesus really did satisfy the just wrath of God against sinners is that when He died, He rose Him again from the dead. He rose from the dead and He ascended back to heaven. This is what the scriptures teach. Here's Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Glory in this, rejoice in this. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He absorbed the wrath of God. 1 John 2 and verse 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then 1 John 4 9 and 10, "In this the love of God was displayed or manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the one who absorbs God's wrath, the propitiation for our sins." And so Jesus died for us, for those who would believe. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 and 17 takes us back to the beginning of where we began our message today. And verse 36 makes more sense then, doesn't it? When we say he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, abides on him. So we will all glorify God one day. We'll either glorify him by being justly condemned, or we'll glorify him by being mercifully redeemed and delivered. Unbelievers live for a moment under his merciful patience, but one day his wrath will be poured out. And so today, if you're not certain that you're under the mercy of God, flee to the cross, kneel up there, believe that Jesus Christ absorbed God's wrath against your sin, and your whole life will change. What will happen as a result of that? Here's my application today. It's just this. And there we could say a lot of things, but here's the one that's on my heart. I want to tell you. And that's this. Doesn't this move you to worship him? Doesn't this move you to love him and worship him? To serve him as worship, to sing as worship, to give as worship, to witness as worship? Doesn't it make you want to worship him? Doesn't it make you want to worship him? Doesn't it make you adore him? Doesn't it make you love him? Doesn't it make you want to does it make you want to sing? Does it make you want to join the choir? Does it make you want to come forward and kneel? Does it make you want to go tell your neighbor that he doesn't have to abide to the wrath of God? Does it make you pop out your chest in pride because you deserve to go to hell? But Jesus stepped in between you and the wrath of God, the just wrath of our just God, to display the mercy of God. And unless we understand the justice and the righteousness and the wrath of God, we never feel the full force of his love, and we never fall on our knees in humble worship, in tearful worship, because we just don't get it yet. And we probably won't witness, and we probably won't really work in a sustained way to serve the Lord, because it's just like a game for us. It's kind of like a religious club that you're into for a while, and you're going to be into something else later on. Here, track with me. I'm almost done, but hear this. Are you just thrilled deep down inside with the gospel more than any other thing in the entire world that you have ever read about or seen or experienced or tasted? Because when you really see Jesus' portrait fully portrayed, the portrait of God and of the Lord Jesus fully portrayed in beautiful symmetry, in glory, in the Bible, not just his love and his wrath, but all else that is him, and you realize that all comes to culmination there in Calvary where Jesus died for you, then that will be the most beautiful, most important thing. That will be the main thing that motivates everything that you do. And you will never escape it. And you'll want to sing about that. And you'll want to serve. That'll just be the way it works. But if it's something less than that, then I would suggest that you look at full in the face of Jesus and see who he is until your heart is captured. And if you have a sense, this is kind of an odd way of putting it, but if you have a sense that, wow, the pastor's like blowing a tire over this. He's all excited about it all the time. Why is he doing that? Why is he so excited about it? And I'm like, when can we eat lunch? I would suggest that what you would do then is go to the Lord and say, Lord, why am I not excited like other people are excited about this? Why is it that I'm excited about other stuff, but I'm not excited about this? Why? Why? Is it possible that there's something missing in your life? Is it possible that the future could be much brighter than what your past was? Is it possible that you can move from religion to great faith in the Lord Jesus, and then you can be thrilled with Calvary? I think so. I think so. A robust, courageous, sacrificial love is not sentimental, scriptural. It's determined, it's selfless, it's sacrificial, it's redeeming love. It's the kind of love that makes you want to sing about it. And the richest songs of Christian hymnody are the ones about this, you see. I heard a story about a guy out west, pastor, was in pastoral counsel to a young man out on the west coast. And the young man came to him and he said to him, I'm just having a lot of trouble, just a lot of trouble. He said, I've had a very difficult life. I've had a very hard life. He says, most of it goes back to the fact that my dad regularly beat me growing up. His dad beat him, and he beat me. He didn't do it as much as his dad did to him, but I just knew that every once in a while he was going to explode in anger. And he said, since then, my dad has gotten saved. But I find it hard to forgive him. And the pastor gave a long bit of counsel to him. But among that counsel, here's one of the things that he said, which touched my heart so deeply. Pastor said, talk to him about this truth of propitiation, of Jesus stepping in and taking the just wrath of God. And if the Lord Jesus would care enough that in love he would step in and he would absorb the just wrath of God, then whose angry words or angry acts will Jesus ignore? If Jesus cares about absorbing the just wrath of God, then he cares about the wrath that all of us experience from other people all the time. The outpouring of angry words, or the onslaught of angry words, or angry tires, or angry treatment, or angry people. He cares about this. And the pastor said, think about this. God is so wonderful, and the gospel is so powerful that your Father and you and your Father together can stand in church, and the hands that were once lifted in anger against one another are now lifted in praise to God. I had some crying over that when I read that. Have you ever taken any beatings yourself? Have you been the object of somebody else's anger? Their fierce hatred toward you? Have you ever been injured within or outside because of a person's determined hatred against you, or maybe their misunderstandings? Maybe somebody who loved you, who you live with, or maybe somebody who abandoned you. Have we not all experienced that? I commend to you today one who cares about the injuries that people suffer and who steps in and absorbs the wrath. And while we sing a closing song today, I invite you, if you'd like to respond publicly, you want counsel, let me make this really clear. If you'd like counsel, come and take one of the pastor's hands and we'll give you personal counsel. If you'd like to just come and kneel here at these steps and talk to the Lord, or express your devotion to the Lord in some other way, that's fine. But if you come to us and take our hand, then we'll know that you need some counsel. I've asked Pastor Pine to come and lead us in this beautiful expression of our worship to God for his atoning work for us. And can it be? Let's stand together. Pastor will tell us.